figured out eventually, right? In heaven, everything will be perfect. All right. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. You describe it as a fire that consumes, a hammer that at times pounds. It is also, Lord, reflects who you are. Your word is a lover and a consoler and an encourager. And we pray that it would be all that to us today. We pray that it would not just encourage us and love on us and help us to see how absolutely beautiful you are, but it would also, when necessary, convict and challenge and confront us, confront our comfort and our sensibility and at times our presumption. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you're excited to hear what I'm going to talk about in a minute. Well, actually in 3 seconds, which is the Steelers. I'm loving the Steelers. Anybody watching the Steelers this season? Okay. It's always a real pitiful. I wish I was in Pittsburgh saying this, but Ben Roethlisberger, Hyman Schuster Meister, has just broke a record of, you know, throwing 12 touchdown passes in 2 weeks. And again, I'm sure you're all terribly excited about that. I began getting excited about today's game, which is at 1 o'clock. I'll be cutting the second service, the St. Francis service, early for that. But I began getting excited about that game last week, about 11:45 p.m. when the other game was over. I've been reading up on it, hearing, you know, what are the Jets saying? What is Pittsburgh saying? What are the, you know, commentators saying? And I realized that, again, you're not excited, and that's okay. This is a safe place to follow other teams, okay, even if they're insignificant or inferior. But seriously, you're probably the same way with the Hokies. You get ready for the games emotionally. You brace yourself for a loss. You brace yourself. I'm a Hokie fan, okay? I know. String them up. You brace yourself for a loss, and you brace yourself for a win, right? We could win. You prepare practically. You get your chips or whatever you're going to have for the day and your food, and you prepare yourself relationally. You invite friends and you tailgate, and you probably prepare yourself spiritually. You pray and you fast and you do all that stuff. But there's something coming up that I'm even more excited about, and that is Advent. And you might say, well, Advent, I've never heard that word before. That's okay. It's a season that begins November 30th. It runs until Christmas. And that word Advent means arrival, and it implies that we are preparing for the arrival, with the arrival of Jesus as a baby, God made flesh, God amongst us, an incredible, incredible event. But there's another arrival that we're preparing for, and that is the second coming of Christ during Advent. And during Advent, for literally almost 2,000 years, the church has prepared not just for his first coming, but also for his second coming. And today, we're going to use the lectionary, which is this reading, this set of readings that the church has used, again, for a long time. The church has had a cycle of readings to make sure that it gets the full counsel of Scripture, not just the Scriptures I want to read, but the Scriptures I probably would never read, like Amos today. And so we're going to use this cycle of readings, and just to put it in context, over 1 billion people around the world use the lectionary. Catholics, Orthodox, 70 million Anglicans, some Presbyterians and some Methodists, and probably one or two Baptists, right? So, I mean, the lectionary is very well utilized in the world, and so we're participating in that for the forthcoming future. And so I'm going to actually preach on all three today. Thessalonians, Amos, and Matthew. So get comfy. But the first reading I want to look at is 1 Thessalonians. So if you would, take that scripture back out again this morning. If you don't have a Bible, do everything you can to procure one. You know, crawl around on the floor and steal one if someone's not paying attention, because it'll make it a much more fulfilling experience for you this morning. There was such an expectation in these early communities such as Thessalonica, such an expectation that Jesus was coming again, especially when you're in a culture that's under suffering and persecution. I remember going to the Soviet Union, and all over the place in the Soviet Union, they have these pictures of Jesus' second coming because they were excited and ready for him to come anytime. But Thessalonica were a group of young believers, and so they had very specific questions, and one of those questions was about what happens when people who have died, because Jesus is going to come, he's going to come tomorrow, what happens about these people who have died? They literally thought that Jesus was going to come in their lifetime. And so in this letter, Paul addresses several very basic concerns, including that question, and in verse 13, he says, "We don't want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." Now, in Scripture, it's common for that word sleep to be used for death. It's an appropriate metaphor because Paul was saying that just like we're asleep in death, guess what? We wake up in Christ. And he says he doesn't want them all to be uninformed or ignorant, says another version, and grieve like the rest of mankind. Now, just notice one thing. Paul's not saying that it's not okay to grieve, that it is okay to grieve. He says, I don't want you to grieve like those people who have no hope. And so we grieve for the loss of others. We grieve for those who are friends and loved ones and people who we might not even know who are going through difficulties and challenges. We grieve for ourselves for the loss of a dream or a hope or a job or education or money or health. And that's okay. But he reminds us we ought not to grieve like those who have no hope in verse 14. Why? Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. Just a very simple answer to a very simple question. So he continues in verse 15, according to the Lord's word. Now, what does that mean? That means according to Jesus' own lips. According to what Jesus himself said, we tell you that we who are still alive, we're left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Paul says that this trumpet will sound, announcing a king, an army, a battle, but it won't be a heavenly one. It will be a cosmic one. It will be literally, it'll feel interstellar as Jesus the king comes in the air with his armies to claim that those who are his own. And so the question that remains for them and for us is, so will we be with Jesus when we die? And the answer definitively that I can say according to Scripture is yes. You remember that Jesus went on the cross, who had a thief on his left and on a thief on his right. And what did he say to the one? He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What incredible news. So what does sleep? When Paul is talking about sleep, what sleeps is our body as we wait. In the ground as we wait. Our souls are with Jesus, but our body is within the ground, waiting for the return of Christ, waiting for it to be woken up so that it will be reunited with Jesus, a new resurrection body. I thank God for that. A body that can't gain weight. And after that, Paul continues, verse 17, "We who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air," a scene we just can't even imagine what that will feel like and look like. "And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I had something happen this week that doesn't happen often, but when it does, you just don't forget it. On Wednesday, a gentleman came in my office. He doesn't attend the river. He came in unannounced. I know him from the community. He told me that last week he went to a doctor's appointment. He'd had a bump on his face. The doctor took a biopsy of it last week. This past week, he came in on Wednesday, and he said, I came right from the office. And this doctor told me, without treatment, you will die in 4 months. He said, with treatment, you will likely die in 6 months. Unbelievable. You never forget those experiences. And I said, I am so, so sorry. He was told by the doctor that your liver is failing and it's inoperable. And literally, your liver is putting poison into your body. And this bump is just the first sign. Now, this man loves God. He's loved the Lord since he was a child. He's active in his church. He's active in his community. And the amazing thing about that conversation is that the man never once expressed fear or regret or concern about going to be with Jesus. And just the opposite, we talked about the joys and the wonders and the hope of heaven. Isn't that amazing? He was concerned for his family. He was concerned for his friends. He was concerned that everything got, you know, taken care of that had to be taken care of, and his mind went to all those details. I said, look, let's just not worry about that. You know, God will take care of everything in his time. Let's just talk about the joys of heaven. And so we talked about the excitement of being with Jesus. Of course, we prayed together, and I prayed for him for healing, but we also celebrated the fact that we do not grieve like others do, that he is not without hope. When we approach communion every week, I want to just explain how this affects our worship. Every week, we look in four directions. In communion, the first direction we look is back. We look back at the life and death and resurrection of Christ. We look present as we examine our lives in communion. Thirdly, we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. But fourthly, we look upward. And we look upward at this incredible communion of saints that Hebrews 11 writes about, right? The cloud of witnesses that Hebrews 11 writes about. And we look upward at this communion of saints that goes before us and that may indeed come after us if the Lord tarries, does not tarry. And then we say these words, I say, therefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we forever praise you in singing some version thereof. And then we sing this sanctus, and that's the word for holy. And the reason we sing that is because we're caught up into this alternative reality. We're here in the flesh, but we find ourselves caught up in this drama. And at times I just break out in tears because I realize it's not just about the here and now, it is about the forever and the not yet. And that's what happens in our worship. And then we come to Amos. Turn to page 625 if you have a paperback. If you have a hard copy, good luck. You know, go to Psalms, or go to the middle of the Bible, to the New Testament, and back up about five prophets or something like that, and you'll... As you're looking for Amos chapter 5, Amos chapter 5, and you're like, man, I really need to get those tabs on my Bible, you know what I mean? We read Amos, we leave the Thessalonian community of first century Rome. We go back to Israel in the 8th century BC. We leave Paul writing to these compromised Thessalonians who are struggling, always misunderstood, often persecuted, as they're in the middle of the first century. And Amos speaks within, guess what, the stable and prosperous and extravagantly wealthy 40-year reign of Jeroboam II. At this point, Israel was wealthy from trade. They had been involved with other nations because their borders had been extended. Even to the days of Solomon, their borders had been extended. They had grown wealthy and prideful and indifferent to the needs of those who were all around them in the community. Injustice. And so we hear these hard-hitting words from Amos that need to be heard today, just like in his day, especially in America, where, compared to the rest of the world, we are oftentimes wealthy and stable that's often prone to pride and indifference. And so Amos chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Oh, away with me with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Verse 18 begins, woe to you who long for a day of the Lord. That day will be darkness and not light, a very deep and dark contrast to the passage we just read. The Jews in Amos's day believed in a day of the Lord, but it wasn't necessarily a future kingdom when you die. It was an established kingdom where the enemies of Israel would be punished and put to shame. But today, to us, Amos would say, why do you long for heaven? Why do you long for the second coming of Jesus? Why do you long for judgment? Do you think judgment will happen merely on those who do not accept Christ? No, judgment will happen upon you. You will be judged. Paul would concur with these words in Romans 14. He'd say, yes, then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat.